Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of your works. Amen. Amen. So I became like a Christian like when I was like 18 or something like that. I grew up in the church, but I didn't really take it seriously until that point in my life. And, you know, what they usually say at that point is like, you should start reading the Bible. It's like, okay, I'll start reading the Bible. And it's tough. It's like, who are these people? What are these names? What are all these numbers? So on and so forth. But I persevered. And then when I read Psalm 73, this passage, that was the first time something in my brain clicked. I go, oh, this person understands the world that I lived in. And so, what was it that he understood? He said in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, but for me, I feel something different. And that's kind of the starting place. I know, generally, that God is this great, loving, wonderful God. But when I think about my personal life, I'm kind of like, I feel a little bit of a disconnect, if I'm being honest. And the way he phrases it is, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And we trip in life all the time. Throughout New York, there's all these uneven sidewalks or these potholes. You're always kind of like catching the lip of your shoe or something like that. When I was growing up, we had these stairs, and I was always like rushing up, like trying to get two or three at a time, and I would trip there. At home, we have like a small apartment, so like the you always like hit your toe on the corner of a bookcase or like a chair and that kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about nearly falling to your death. And so the story it reminds me of is when I was like 8 or 9 years old, I went to Yellowstone National Park with my parents and their friends or whatever. And there was like grizzly bears over there in the valley. So I was like, grizzly bears? I didn't know any better. I thought, you know, Winnie the Pooh or whatever. So I started leaning over, and there was this loose rock, and my dad's friend like grabbed me by the shirt and then started yelling at me. He's like, what's wrong with you? I almost went down to my death, and bears almost ate me. But that's what he's talking about. I felt so like in anxiety over this thing that I almost slipped to my death. And what is that thing that causes him to do this? It's verse 3. It says, I was envious of the arrogant. Why do they get that, but I don't? And this, it's not fair. I mean, if you have kids, like you hear this all the time. Like I make Arlo help me with like the dishes. Like, all right, I'm going to wash them, do this, and then you just load it in the dishwasher. And you know, first time is like pretty fun, but like after a while, it's not that fun. She's like, well, what about Otis? I'm like, Otis is two. And I remember I was the exact same way. I grew up with a brother with a disability, his Down syndrome. My mom would be like, go to the garage and get the groceries. And I'd go get the groceries. When I was like 9 or 10, I'd be like, what about Young, my brother? And my mom's like, are you serious? He has a disability. But to her credit, she's like, all right, Fred, sit down. Tell me what you're thinking. Tell me what you're feeling. Okay, I'll try to listen, right? And life's not fair. How come this person gets that and this person doesn't? But when you look closely at this, it's not this general, life is not fair, but a very specific one. Why is it that it seems like we're living in opposite world, where actually the people who do the things they should not be doing, who are doing well and rich? If you look in verse 8 and 9, it describes the behavior and attitude of these people that the psalmist is looking out at. He goes, they're proud, they're violent, they're abusive, and they're oppressive. They're basically the bullies of this world who use their power, use their wealth, use their platforms to push people around and get more for themselves. And what is the result of this behavior? It says that they're no hungry, they have fat on their meat. I guess, you know, that's the sign of prosperity, like you have a big belly. it's not that way anymore. You're healthy, you don't have any stress. The crises that hit other people seem not to affect them. They get to walk through life being as mean as they want, being as awful as they want, and they get all the benefits and all the rewards. And not only is it material benefits, but in verses 10 and 11, it says they're popular. People turn to them, find no fault in them, and because they see this pattern, I guess if you just disobey God and do whatever you want, you're going to get a reward. They say, wow, God does not even exist, or if he does exist, he doesn't even care at all. The psalmist is looking out in the world and he sees these arrogant bullies and jerks not only are living great lives, but they're the envy of every single person. And meanwhile, the psalmist in verse 13 and 14 is looking at his own life and he describes his behavior. He says, I've kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence. Basically, I've lived righteously and the results are I'm stricken every single day and rebuked every morning. These guys do the wrong thing and they're rewarded. I do the right thing and I suffer. And as you look at the context for this question, you see that the question is not really why is life so unfair, but it's about something else. We know the law was given in Exodus 20 in the form of the Ten Commandments, the Levitical law in the book of Leviticus for worship, and the political law in Deuteronomy. This is when the people of Israel were wandering about in the desert, right about to enter the promised land. They had nothing. They had nobody. They were just by themselves. By the time the psalmist is writing, they were living in an advanced monarchy. They had a temple. They had a royal court. They had people coming from all over the world. They had this basic growth. And the question is, does this law still make sense today? I grew up in the 90s, and so, Kurt Cobain was my hero. And at that time, unfortunately, the media that was available was CDs. So I bought hundreds of CDs. And you guys remember like Columbia Records or B&G Music? You would buy one CD and you get 8 back for free. And then I sent them a $20 bill in cash. I didn't know you had to like pay with a card or something like that. But anyway, there were times in my life where my mom went on like a very like religious kick and she'd be like, this is Satan's music. And she'd grab all the CDs and throw them away. I go, Mom, no, that's like $1,000 worth of CDs. I spent all this time getting CDs. Every time I went home from college, I'd buy more CDs because I lost whatever. And I had no idea just on the horizon where was the iPod and MP3s, and I have all these CDs and they're absolutely no use. That's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. I have all these CDs, but I'm living in a digital world. I have God's law, but I'm living in this world where it doesn't seem to make any sense. If you just look around you and you think about, well, what is the key to a happy life? It's getting more collagen in your skin. It's taking care of your gut health. It's diversifying your portfolio. It's making sure your children are ready for the next phase of their life. And in this world, does it make sense to give up every Sunday morning to come here and to have a little argument at home, to get the kids out the door, to get them here and then have them scream at you about, I don't know, bagels or whatever. And then you're like, okay, I'm here. Does it make sense to give 10% of your money to a church? Does it make sense to cut off other opportunities in your life to be able to serve the people in this room? We live in a world of here and now, and the psalmist is asking, is it worth it? Is it worth going through all of these different sacrifices in a world that seems to have passed God's law by, where the keys to success are something completely else, and he's still requiring us to do this? The question that he's suffering with is not, why is life so unfair? The question is it worth it? And I think that's what grabbed me about verses 1 and 2. Everybody in this room has already answered the question, is it true? We know that it's true. We know Jesus died again. We know that the resurrection is for us. We know that God's word is true. But what about in your personal life? What about in the way that you live it? Is it worth going through all of this struggle to be a part of a community in order to love God and serve God? When it looks like everybody who does the opposite is so much happier, so much better, has so much more time, has the ability to grow their career, has more time with their kids, can go on weekend vacations, can do all these other things that we're not allowed to do. Is it worth it? And when you think about that and you focus on the here and now, you become more and more bitter. And that's what happened to him. In verses 21 to 22, it said he was embittered, he was pierced in his heart, he was brutish, ignorant, and he became like a beast. And this happens to all of us, whether we're aware of it or not. I mean, you guys know my son. Arlo's like this too, but I'll just talk about Otis. Otis can be very cute. The thing he's been saying recently is like, I'm still doing the thing where I'm lying down next to him in bed, and so like I'm sleeping on my side, and he's like right here. And I have this birthmark on my forehead. In Korean, it's called like a chum. So he goes, oh, Daddy, can I see your chum? So I turn around, and he looks at my chum. He goes, Daddy, I love your chum. I go, oh, that's I was like, that's nice. And then he goes, where did you buy it? So I didn't buy it. It's just what came, right? So, yeah, he can be cute, right? Oh, my gosh. Jen had to buy a book, Teeth Are Not for Biting. Teeth are not for biting. And we have to read it to Otis. You know why? Because he bites. When he gets mad, he starts pushing things, and then he starts biting people. And I'm like, what a brute beast. What an ignorant little fellow. I'm like, this kid is crazy. But come on. Where does he get that from? Here, right? When I'm like focused on, God, why is life so hard? God, like there's all this stuff going on, and somebody pokes me in the wrong way, I don't respond like a human being. I respond like a beast. And I blow up. And we all have this. And it's like, what's the thing that's going to make you happy? Dinner. Then what's going to make you happy? Sleep. Then what's going to make you happy? Water. We might as well be animals at that point. We're just using our bodies to kind of get us to the next place. And we lose all perspective on stuff. And that's what's happening to this guy. Why is it I'm trying so hard to live righteously, to do the things that you're asking me to do, and my life is not the way that I want it to be? Everybody who seems to be doing the opposite is doing so much better. Is it worth putting in all this effort for this thing? And if he had stayed in the here and now, he would have remained as a brute beast. But something changes. In verses 16 and 17, it says, the psalmist got perspective once he entered the sanctuary. Now, the challenge of modern life is that it keeps you focused on the latest thing, on the here and now, on what's happening right in front of you, and it blinds you and shields you from everything else that you could be thinking about. But in our daily life, sometimes we can experience this. If you drive and you get on a road that's very long and the kids are asleep and there's trees by you, you feel like stress is melting off of you. I'm going to Turkey next week. And I'm afraid that I'm going to be the weak link in the chain as far as like physical endurance and strength is. So I've been trying to run in the mornings to get like my cardio health up and that kind of stuff. But when you run early in the morning through Central Park, you can literally feel your brain start to untangle. And thoughts that you were not able to have are all of a sudden you're able to have again. This also happens in architecture. My favorite building is probably Hagia Sophia, which is in Istanbul. And when you enter at the right time and the sun is shining through, you can see these 40 windows and a golden dome on top of it. And it looks like this dome is floating. And this was created as a model of the incarnation. The outside of the building is all pink and looks like human flesh. And when you enter in, there's glory, so there's jars of clay. When Jen and I lived in Europe and we were able to travel around, We had this thing where she would want to visit every tchotchke shop, like little things like pencil sharpeners or whatever. And I wanted to like visit every church. And at some point, she's like, these are all the same. Why are we visiting these churches? In Turkey, we would go to like these cave churches, and I'd be like climbing up. I'm like, come on, Jen, let's climb up. And there's this tiny little cave church, and you look inside. When you go into a Gothic building, what happened was Christians did not want to meet in temples early on because of their pagan associations, so they met in basilicas, which were these huge buildings. And they have these great, big, giant, thick walls. But in the 11th century, this guy, Abbot Suger of St. Denis, said, I want to have a different form of worship in here. So what did he do? He introduced ribbed vaulting. He introduced pointed arches. He introduced flying buttresses. So he elongated the building and allowed stained glass to be brought in. And when you go into a Gothic cathedral, the vision was you feel like you're entering a place where heaven and earth are meeting together. And so we went to Notre Dame. We went to the cathedral in Cologne. We went to basically like 50 to 70 cathedrals. And every time I was just kind of in awe of this place. I think the most like powerful physical feeling I ever had was we were driving around and I was really into like relics, which are like the body parts of the saints that have been left behind. And apparently in Montenegro, they have John the Baptist's head. So I was like, let's go find John the Baptist's head. So we drove there, but we got there right at sunset. Everybody in the town had come to wash their hands. It was an Orthodox church. You walk in, everything's in gold. There's incense, and they're treating their worship with such reverence that I felt like, wow, there's something like powerful here. I bring all that up to say the following. When it comes to God's presence, like 100 times out of 100 times, I'll take Peter, Eunice, Dave, Pastor Reggie on the keyboard, the bells are singing. I'll take Timo on this. I'll take Jordan. I'll take Miles. Anytime it comes to feeling God's presence, I'd rather be here. I'd rather worship with you. It's so strange. Like when you come to this place, I mean, it's just New York. But when we worship, like, you breathe, like, heavenly air. And it's in that place, in, like, God's sanctuary, that you see past, like, all this junk. And you look at the end and you go, oh, my gosh, this is how it's going to end. The bullies and the jerks, they end in destruction like phantoms and dreams. But the faithful, there's a nice change in pronouns. It's no longer I, you, but it switches to you. God holds them by the hand. You guide me by your counsel, and you receive me into glory. What happens when we worship together is we suddenly are put on a rock that's higher than ourselves, and we realize the most important thing in life is when you get into heaven, and God says, well done. Good and faithful servant. This other stuff doesn't matter. If you hear that, you did a good job. You did a good job. So that's the end. That's how it ends. But what about now? If we're lucky, and I think a lot of us are going to be lucky, there's still like 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years before we hear that. And in verse 25 and 26, it talks about what is supposed to happen now. So verse 25 and 26 read in the following. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And my favorite movie, I think, is Rocky II, although I can, with my left brain, admit that Rocky I is the classic. But Rocky II is basically a repeat, and for two whole movies, about like, I don't know, 200 minutes, Rocky just gets beat up. Rocky II, they both knock each other out, and then they got 10 seconds, one of them has to stand up first. Rocky stands up first, right 1 second before Apollo Creed, and at the end of the movie, he lifts his hand in the air, he goes, I did it! Right? And it's supposed to be like the triumph of the human heart, right? Oh my gosh, if you just believe, if you just persevere, God will come through for you. But the psalmist realizes not only is our flesh going to fail, but even our hearts are going to fail. my flesh and my heart may fail. And we ask the question, is it worth it? And we hope we'll say yes. But the reality is, a lot of the times we say, no, it's not. I just want to go out, chase the wind for a little bit. This life is too hard. And God knows this. He knows that our hearts are going to fail. He knows that our flesh is going to fail. So what does he do? He sends his son with human flesh and a human heart, and he perseveres where we fail. So that we are reminded, even when you fail, you are not disqualified. As long as you have faith in Christ, you still get that same end that he saw when he was in his presence. Okay. This is my last message at Good News as a pastor. I've been here for like 15 years. Okay, so when I first came here, I think I felt pretty confident in the power of my heart. I know how to pray, I know how to read the Bible, I know how to do all this stuff. But in the last 15 years, this church has seen me through single life, engaged life, married life, one kid, two kid, PhD, job search, pandemic, and then balancing ministry, work, and family, and just, you know, life. And I think most of that time, I did not feel very strong. I think I felt like verse 2. It says, my feet are about to slip. And I'm about to stumble. And I did not come into this place right, but every time I came in here, I was placed on a rock higher than myself. And even though the world is very fast, even though the world is very fast, I was reminded that you have to read your Bible slowly. You have to read your Bible slowly. Every Sunday I came into this place, I would hear stuff like, if you have Jesus in your heart, the Holy Spirit in your soul, God the Father on your side, who can stop us? So the last thing I wanted to say was thank you. Thank you for letting me stumble through these messages. Thank you for letting me talk about a treasure that I am morally and spiritually unqualified to handle. But the treasure is so valuable that I have to. And I, you know, wish that I could have, like, come in here with better character, but I think that's part of it. Like, you just come in with what you got. It's about the treasure and not me. But beyond all that, I wanted to thank you for your faith. When my foot was about to slip and my foot was about to stumble, I found God's presence in an Episcopal church, a dance studio in Prospect Park, in a Zoom meeting, in an event space, and in a school. And I was reminded that the answer to the question, is it worth it, is yes. Let's pray. Yeah, I think, we all know God is good. We all know, like, God is love. We all know, like, God is powerful. But in our personal life, in our day-to-day, I think we can admit, God, this is hard. But as we come together every week, as we worship together, as we get to know each other, we are transported beyond just the temporary pain and the rewards that seem to be out there. And we're able to see God is with us. And even though we might fail, His hand will guide us and uphold us. So why don't we just take a minute and lift up our lives before God? I think this is a great time to just kind of recommit and say, God, it's tough, but I know that it's worth it. And I'll do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes so that one day I can hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So let's keep our eyes fixed on that as we just kind of lift up ourselves, lift up our church. And then Peter and Eunice are going to lead us through some worship.